Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read from verses 3 to 6, but consider verse 6 in particular. I suspect we all know this verse by heart and often go to it. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And our text, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that he's confident about the believers, or those who have believed in the church at Philippi. And in this verse, he gives us a most important reason as to why he is confident of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's speaking about his own assurance about believers in Philippi. And the Bible tells us that we are to make sure of our own salvation, or that we are to pursue the knowledge and assurance of salvation in our own lives. And there are many true believers who don't have the assurance of salvation. As you very well know, if you are acquainted with the things of believers in general, and of course there are very many more who are confident of their salvation, who are not truly saved. But here the Apostle Paul, under the knowledge and the spiritual wisdom that has been given him, and the special endowment of the Spirit of God to write these truths, which are eternal, tells us that he is confident about those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this very verse, he gives us the reason as to why he is confident. Now, there are other reasons why we can be confident, but we want to look primarily at this particular verse and the reason that the Apostle Paul gives us. And he begins it in a most marvelous way. Having stated that he is confident about the believers in Philippi, he tells us that the reason he is confident is because what? God has begun a work in their hearts. And this is exactly what you see in the scriptures from the very beginning. It's not because men and women or boys and girls have made a decision. It's not because people are born into a particular home that embraces Christianity, and so they begin to appreciate some of the benefits of Christianity in their own experience, that which they know of in every that we can be primarily confident that these are God's people. But the primary reason we can be confident about the faith of God's people and its genuineness is it is because God has begun a work in their hearts. And we see it in Genesis chapter 3, in the life of Adam. Adam sinned, fell from that glorious place where he had intimate communion with God. He didn't know what it was to have internal sin, but he and his wife rebelled, fell into sin. And we see immediately that God is beginning to do a work in their life. As soon as they sinned, they began to experience guilt. They began to experience fear. They run away from God and hide. They begin to experience conflict. This is what sin does, isn't it? They begin to blame one another and even God himself. You see, God did not forsake them. He didn't say, I'm finished with them. He comes. And he seeks them out. He not only seeks them out, he provides a blood sacrifice for them and uses the skin of the animals to cover them. It's the first typical proclamation of what God is going to do in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The shedding of blood and the clothing of righteousness through him. And we know that Adam and Eve responded to it. We've considered this before. Because of their naming of the children, which expresses their hope in the promise of God. But you see, what happens in Adam and Eve's life is not because they trace their way back to God or any work that they had done, but God did a work for them. I mean, we could trace that through many, but let's think about another great example, that of the great father in the faith, Abram. Or Abram as he was known before. And you see how he was languishing in paganism in Ur of the Chaldees, although he was a Shemite in Genesis chapter 11. He belonged to the son Shem, the descendants of Shem, to whom was given the promise, but he was languishing as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him and there's a marvelous work for him and in him. It's the only way anyone can be confident. It's not our work, but whether or not God has done a work. Perhaps even more poignant in one sense is the work we see God doing in the womb of Rachel. Rebecca, Isaac's wife. After many years, 20 years of marriage, there's no children. And so the promise seems to be languishing, but in answer to Isaac and Rebecca's prayer, and according to his own promise, Rebecca becomes pregnant with two boys. And they begin to struggle in the womb. And as the parents are distressed and Isaac goes to God in prayer, God answers him, saying that one among those twins is a chosen son. The work is being done even in the womb upon Jacob, who is going to be shaped into the great Israel. And God is known as the God of Israel, not only the nation, but in many distinct ways, the father of the nation after Abraham, Israel himself, from whom the 12 tribes came. And the word we have here of God doing a work, beginning a work, is a very solemn word in the Hebrew. It's a word that is used for an inauguration by a great dignitary for a great work or purpose. That's lost in our translation. But it's God undertaking a great work. He's inaugurating an eternal work. And so the Apostle Paul says he's confident because God is the one who begins this wonderful work. This, of course, is very signally illustrated in the life of the Philippians, at least the early members of the Philippian church. That's why I read from Acts chapter 16. You remember in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we have these wonderful words. There's no church. Well, there's no synagogue. Because for a synagogue, you need 10 committed men. But there are some women who are godly. They have no synagogue, so they meet by the riverside on the Lord's Day for prayer. They may not have a synagogue and they may not have men, but they're committed to the things of God. And it so happens in the providence of God, the greatest of the apostles turn up in Philippi, and he begins to speak of the things of God. And what are we told in verse 14? This is the beginning of the church in Philippi. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. God has begun a great work in the heart of Lydia. And he's confident about Lydia and are standing in the Lord. But the next incident is that of the slave girl. We are not particularly told that she was saved. We are just told that the spirit, an evil spirit of divination, is cast off from her. It's probably fair to assume that she was also saved in her spirit, but we can't be sure. But nevertheless, it's the work of God if she's saved in her life. But we can certainly be sure about the Philippian jailer, who is the next sure convert. The Lord opens his heart, and he is saved and brought into the family of God. Now, how can we be sure? You can say Paul has apostolic gifting, and the apostles were gifted peculiarly by the Spirit of God, by the Lord of the apostles, in giving them a special measure of the Spirit. They did things that no one else can do. In the miraculous, in the says, we carry on the apostolic ministry in the sense we preach the apostolic word and the revealed word in the Old and in the New Testament, but no one has the gifting and the measure of the Spirit of the apostles. So how can we tell that a true work has been done in our spirit or in the lives of other people? Ed is being baptized. How can we tell that he is demonstrating true faith, how can the people that he's associated with now tell that he's demonstrating true faith? Well, it's because those in whom God has done a true work demonstrate a new life. One of the hymns we sang specifically mentions that. It talks about what the new life has done. Here it is, hymn 806, which we just sang, and in verse 3, new hopes, new purposes, new desires, new joys, thy grace is given, old ties broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven. And we've seen this in the life of Ed. You know that for years now he's been reading the scriptures with a commentary. He's personally expressed concern for others and their spiritual condition. And why does he have that consistently and over a period of time? Because God has begun a work in his heart and soul. But we see it here in the congregation of the Philippians, as we are told in the 5th verse and in the 7th verse, they're exactly the same thing. This is another evidence. It's not merely apostolic supernatural perception, but it's evidence for all to see. In verse 5, he says, thank you for the fellowship in the gospel. Now that word fellowship is really partnership in the gospel, or in bearing their share of the burden with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. They gave to Paul, they ministered to Paul, they worked, and so on. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. They were closely knit in their practical life. And then you have another evidence given to us in the 12th verse of chapter 2. It's really an imperative action, but he also speaks about it. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. How do we know that God has begun a work in a person? There is the manifestation of obedience to the word. There's no such thing as a consistently disobedient child of God. As you have always obeyed, it was observable. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's another evidence. God is at work in you. And if God is at work in the people of God, then the people of God, truly his people, are working their salvation in fear and trembling, in reverence and in all seriousness, not presumption. They're not relying on baptism or communion or things like that. But there is the means of grace being employed. And these things are done only because God is at work and has begun a great work. All this is beyond dispute. Some years ago, I think it was probably 10 years ago, I was speaking to a young man, not from this church, speaking to him about sin, and he said, you know, brought up in a Christian home, he said, I just don't feel I'm a sinner. I just don't feel that I'm a sinner. I understand what sin is, but I just don't feel that I'm a sinner. I know others who detest the idea of all this preaching on sin and repentance. But this man, young man, was not in that state. He just couldn't bring himself with reverence and fear to admit that he was a sinner. But you know, he continued to read the Bible. He continued to speak. He continued to read the Bible. He started going to the church more regularly. And within, I think, 2 or 3 years, he was baptized. Became a deacon. And if you listen to him pray, and if you look at his life, and now his entire view of his own sinnership and his standing before God is entirely different. He's concerned for those who are outside and who are sinners. Why? Because God has begun a marvelous work in their hearts. There's the same thing with you and me. We're here because God has done a work in our hearts. If we're working out our salvation, if we're serious, if you get tomorrow morning and you're concerned about living for God, then it's because God has begun a work in your heart. Or you get up on Tuesday or Wednesday and you realize that Monday you have neglected the things of God. And you come to God and you want to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Not because you can work salvation, but because God has given you a new life. And you begin to assess, you stand outside of yourself as it were, and to assess the health of your life and the need of your life. He's given you a new appetite, just like when a child is born, isn't it? How do you know that there is life in the child? Well, it makes a noise. It moves. It's hungry. It's exactly the same in the spiritual life. There's all sorts of movements, and we need not stay with this. I've just mentioned the number of things that Paul mentions in verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 12 of chapter 2. What a wonderful thing it is. If God has given us some sense of fear and trembling, if God has given us some sense of duty to Jesus Christ through the Church of Jesus Christ, if there is evidence in our lives, we could multiply this, the fruit of the lips is evidence. How we praise God with others, that's evidence. Asking for prayer, as even Paul does, and so on. So, you know, when we look at our own lives, what gives us confidence must be exactly what gave Paul confidence. Not how wonderful these people were, and how great they were in trying to persist, but how marvelously the eternal, omnipotent God had done a spiritual work. He began the work, and he's begun the work in every child of God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul tells us about the nature of the work. And it's the greatest understatement under heaven in which, or by which, he expresses this. God has begun a good work in you. it's not just a good work, but he's understating it, you see. It is the best of work. It's an everlasting work. It's a spiritual work. It's a life-changing work. And what is this particular work? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that God is working all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? And what is the work he is doing? That those whom he foreknew, he predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. See, what is begun in us is this glorious work of being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that if we have any, and I speak for myself first and foremost, if we have any spiritual understanding or sensitivity, then we know that we look at ourselves and there's an infinite chasm between the Lord Christ and us. Our prayers, our zeal, our effort for the Church of Jesus Christ, our fruit of the lips. Oh, there is no way you can compare it with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice what our text tells us. He's begun a good work in us. And although we are not what we should be, God has done something marvelous in us. And it's in the bud, or the branch is shooting. And there is something of this. The baby is not the man or the woman, but the baby has all the potential and the characteristics that will bring it to adulthood. And this good work that he is doing in us is the most glorious work, and it is God's crowning work in all of eternity. There is no greater work that God has undertaken or will undertake. Creation could be done by his omnipotent hands and words. But the recreation of a new life, the nature of this world, is the most glorious. And then he tells us, it's not only a good work. Look at the text here. Some texts are very densely packed, especially the teaching material and the doctrinal material in the epistles. And you have it here, especially in Paul. Almost every word is so tightly packed. God has begun a good work in you. This is a deep and profound work in the soul of a man or a woman just being polished by education and training and experience. That cannot bring a man or a woman to conformity to Christ. That cannot bring a man or a woman to detest sin, or at least detest the fact that there are certain sins that we love, as the hymn writer says. Take away the love of sinning. Only a believer can say that from the biblical perspective. God has done a deep and profound work that no human institution or human being can do. No matter how much of a rough exterior, there is something deep within that brings the man or the woman to his or her knee before God, desires to drink in the Word of God, desires to pray himself and with the people of God. All because God has put eternity within his soul. It's deep within it. And then again, we're told, a good work in you will complete it. In the Greek, it means God is at work in an ongoing manner. One commentator puts it this way. In fact, it translates it this way. He is forevermore putting the finishing touches to it, or working on it. It's like something like these cross stitches that some of these very gifted people do. It has two sides. And you sit and watch someone who is doing this cross stitch, and you look at the other side, it's all a complete mess. And it's the same thing with the believer. This side of resurrection, there is so much confusion and mess, and the true picture is not seen. You see this in the life of the very best of God's people. God is still working, and He is continuing to work. He's begun, He's continuing to work, and then we're told He will complete it. God doesn't put aside what He's begun. What He has begun, He will continue to work on, and He will complete it. And this is sometimes a little awkward and difficult for us to understand and to synchronize or to put together in our own minds, because we often see people who've begun well fall by the wayside. Sometimes we see people in prominent places fall by the wayside. Judas is a prime example. An apostle gifted with all giftings of an apostle, never really converted. We've seen in our own lifetime some of the most influential men of God have fallen, never to repent. Of course, God's people fall, and if they are God's people, they will repent. So how do we know that we are truly God's people? Is that if there is not only the other evidence, but there is ongoing repentance, coming back to God. I think it is Peter who in the book of Acts puts it so poignantly. He says, convert back. It's like a new turning, a revivification. And if we are turning back to God, then there is absolute certainty that this person, man, woman, boy or girl, is someone in whom God has not only begun a work, He is continuing a work, but with all certainty He will complete it. You see, God is moving toward an eternal goal. He's begun in the past, He's working in the present, and He will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. How can I know that I will persevere when all these well-known people at times have fallen? Well, because the work is not mine. God guarantees it, and He promises to preserve us. You see, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is more about the preservation of the omnipotent God. And He preserves us. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at this particular verse, It not only tells us about the work of God in our hearts as it was, as it is, and that there is a glorious future, but it points us to the day of Jesus Christ. It is at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ that the dead in Christ will rise first. It's only fair, isn't it? Those who died first will rise first. He'll bring the souls of those who are with him as he comes. And then the dead in rise, their bodies will rise in resurrection power, and then we who remain will be caught up with him. And then sin and its vestiges will be removed. As we come to a text like this, we must be very aware of the devil's wiles and our own heart's deceit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A profession of faith, an assent to a set of doctrine, is no evidence that God has begun a good work. The evidence that God has begun a good work is new appetites, new obedience, new and continuing turning to him, both in faith and repentance, or in repentance and faith, and bearing the burden, putting the shoulder of the believer in partnership to the work of God in this world. And in every Christian, God is working, and he's taking the dark threads of our life, the sorrows, the failures, the sins, as well as the colored threads, the bright experiences by God's grace. And he's using them to chip us and to shape us and to shave off certain aspects of our life so that increasingly we are made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, if we are continuing to work out our salvation. See, there is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. The fact that God is sovereign does not eliminate human responsibility. In fact, the sovereign God is so ordained that when he begins a work in us, he calls us to be responsible in working out our own salvation. And if we continue in the desires of the things of God, the Apostle Paul later on evidences some of his own life that God has planted in his heart. He says, oh, that I may know him, a strong desire. No one knew the Lord more than the Apostle Paul. But that's the evidence that God is working in his soul. If we have these things, we can be absolutely confident. Now, it may not be in the same degree in one person as it is in the other. Just like a newborn baby is different to a four-year-old child. And so on. And someone who is not spiritually healthy might be just like a child. But if we have these desires and these longings, and these demonstrations, then we can be absolutely certain that God will preserve us because he has begun a good work in us. And in the day of Jesus Christ, he will complete his work in us. You know, the Apostle Paul is caught up with this theme that he repeats it so many times. Let me read some of his reassertions, and then we'll close. Because obviously Christians suffer from lack of assurance because we sin and we see our desires wane. And these are written so that we might be encouraged and examine ourselves in the light of the standard that the scripture gives us. And if there is desire, if there is repentance, if there is longing to know God more, if there is the increased practice of spiritual disciplines, then the Apostle Paul tells, just like he writes to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. Exactly the same truth. He himself, about his own standing in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed. Not that I will hold on to or I can keep it, but that he will keep what I have committed to him against that day. This is a little bit more circuitous, but it's the same idea in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. There, of course, it doesn't mean that you will not fall into temptation. It means that no temptation will finally overwhelm you so that you're plucked out from the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. And so you see, how can we be assured that we will be found in Jesus Christ? Well, we can be assured. Because if these evidences are ours, then God has surely begun a work in us and is continuing to work in us if these evidences continue. And he will keep on working in our souls until the day of Jesus Christ. The hymn that we're going to sing in closing expresses the same truth. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. The promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet, not in a true believer. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purposes forego or sever my soul from his love. It's only those who were never of his that fall away, as the Apostle John says. So I trust that this very familiar verse and this very familiar truth will be cause for us to give praise to God and return to him with fresh fervor, so that we might work out our salvation in fear and trembling and be found in the joy and the glory of Jesus Christ in his day. Amen.